We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verses 2 to 4. Revelation 15 and verses 2 to 4. Revelation 15 verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is assured victory through the Lamb. Assured victory through the Lamb. This day we have been remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. Remembering his death in a solemn but not in a forlorn manner. The solemnity and seriousness of the Lord's Supper is not in any way to be confused with that despondency exemplified by the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when Christ draws near and he said unto them, verse 17, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And verse 21, part of their answer, But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We do rather remember the Lord's death in the assurance that that same Jesus which was crucified is now both Lord and Christ, and he shall reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And here in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation, we have the fifth of the seven visions which make up this book. Each one of these seven visions deals with aspects of the Lord's dealings with his church and with his and their enemies between the first and coming of Christ and the return of the Lord Jesus, and also as the visions proceed with increasing emphasis on the final judgment, so that the last vision in chapters 20 to 22 deal with the last stages of history, the final judgment itself, and then two chapters on the glorified state of the kingdom of God in heaven itself. So then, this is the fifth vision. The first vision in the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3, the message, the letters to the seven churches, these are seven real churches, and yet from these seven real churches, every church can form an identical picture of itself. The things that are found in these seven, in some composition, describe every church, every particular church at different times and places in the world. And this first vision is showing the church's battle in this world. Then we have chapters 4 to 7, the vision of God on the throne in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, the investiture of the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God as the executor of the Father's will in history, as the accomplished Redeemer, and especially as the one who governs according to the Father's good pleasure, the lot of God's people in this world. Our Lord Jesus is head over all things for the church, for the good, and in the interests of his church. And he is the one who opens the seals of the book being the foreordained plan of God, and it's complete, it's full on both sides, and Christ is the one who has triumphed and prevailed, and who is now at the right hand of the Father, with all power in heaven and in earth given unto him. And then in chapters 8 to 11, we have the vision of the seven trumpets, setting forth aspects of the Lord's judgments on his enemies in this present world and the next. And then in chapters 12 to 14, we move behind the scenes and we see the battle is between the Redeemer and the redeemed against the dragon Satan and his agencies, especially the papal Antichrist. And these are the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And the people of God are said to be sealed and to have the mark of the Lamb. They are sealed as belonging to him, whereas those who follow the beast, they have the mark of the beast in their foreheads. Neither of these sealings or markings are literal and physical. It's simply saying that there are those who belong to Christ and there are those who belong to the Antichrist. And the victory of the Lamb and of those who are his is sure. But now in this fifth vision, in chapters 15 and 16, we have the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath, representing the completeness of his judgments. That's why in chapter 16 and 7, verse 17 we read, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done." The seven is the number of completeness, and it's the idea that these seven vials are the completion of God's judgments. And so it gives a picture of God's judgments in history and at the end. And these judgments come from the God of Revelation. That's why in chapter 15 we read verse 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." The temple of the tabernacle, these judgments come from the God of Revelation. The testimony that was kept in the temple was the law of God, and this at the very least indicates that it is the God of Revelation who sends forth these judgments, and they are in accordance with what he has revealed and said of himself and of what he will do. He fulfills his own word. And the holy angels, these pure creatures, execute these judgments. Verse 6, they come from the ever-living God. Verse 7. And they are an expression of God's holy indignation. Hence the smoke in the temple in verse 8. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. God's wrath upon those who have no intercessor before him, and it comes from his holy presence. And these judgments fall upon the followers of the Antichrist and upon the nations. They come even including death. They come as in fiery indignation. And God judges Antichrist, and he judges on behalf of his people, sending sudden and great deliverance. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. It's a reference to the plain of Megiddo and the great sudden triumph that the Lord gave his people in Judges chapter 4. And he judges all that oppose him and all the systems that oppose him. And he judges the nations that oppose him. And he judges the Antichrist. But before we are shown all of this, we are given this picture of the redeemed upon the sea of glass. The history of the world is often pictured in Scripture as a stormy sea. And of course, to human perception, it is a stormy sea. And at the end of time, when history has finished, in Revelation 21, verse 1, we're told there was no more sea. The history had reached its completion. But that history, which is a stormy sea to human perception, from the throne of God who has decreed all things, it is a sea of glass. So in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And that history, which is so turbulent to human view, from the throne of God who has decreed and foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass, it is calm and tranquil, a sea of glass, a sea of crystal. But here, this sea of glass is mixed with fire, because the history of this world is a history with God's judgments in it. Or else it may refer to the fire of trial. But the people of God are standing upon it. Perhaps they are on the far side of it, because these are those who have run their course and have triumphed in verse 2. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Evidently they walk across this sea of glass, though it is mingled with fire. They pass through the course of history in this world with all the fiery judgments of God and with all the commotions and trials entailed in it, but they pass across as those who walk on a sea of glass. Not because they are trouble-free, far from it. They pass through great tribulation, and we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. But this is expressing their safety and their security, as surely as if they walked across a sea of glass. They are as safe as they walk across this sea, as they pass through this world with all its commotions, as were the children of Israel when they passed through the Red Sea and the water stood up as an heap. And so they are safe as they pass through this world, even when God's judgments are made known in the earth. You might say, well, aren't Christians sometimes, as it were, caught up in those judgments? But even when God sends great judgments in the earth, and even when Christians partake of the affliction of them, What comes upon the people of God is ordained for their good. In their case, the purpose of it is quite different, even though outwardly it looks the same as that which comes upon the ungodly. It is ordained for their good in providence. And the judicial wrath of God does not come upon them. And they are a triumphant people. But then let us learn, first of all then, their God-given worship. Their God-given worship. They stand, verse 2 says, the end of verse 2, they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Having the harps of God. Harps were used by the Old Testament Levites in the ceremonial temple worship. And the book of Revelation uses the Old Testament history and the Old Testament ceremonies to represent truths, to convey divine truth. And just as the incense that was used by way of Old Testament symbolism in the book of Revelation to represent the prayers of the saints, so the harp, by way of the same symbolic representation, represents the praise of God's people. So in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Of course, neither of these things is to be used in the New Testament worship of God. It is precisely because the book of Revelation is a book which employs Old Testament history and Old Testament symbolism to represent things. It is precisely because that is the case that this affords no basis for the use of harps in New Testament worship any more than the use of incense in New Testament worship. It is the symbolic use of Old Testament ceremony. That's true of the incense representing the prayers of saints and the harps representing the praise of the saints. But the point to be particularly noticed is that they are called the harps of God. They are called the harps of God. As if in the symbolism God put these harps in their hands. And this is telling us that the praise of God's people is God-given. That is to say, it is the result of his sovereign grace. It is the result of his grace in them. It is the result of the renewing of the Holy Ghost and the progress of the work of grace in them, that they praise God in the first place, and they praise him more and more, and they praise him perfectly in heaven, because God puts in them a new heart to trust in the Saviour, and it's a heart then that desires to praise God. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. By nature we have not the praise of God in us. By nature we could not praise him from the heart. By nature, we do not have a flicker of love to God in us. And it is by the grace of God, by the free and sovereign grace of God in Christ Jesus, renewing our hearts and bringing us to faith in the Savior Jesus Christ, that we begin to love and to worship and to praise the God of our salvation from our hearts. And so the redeemed here are pictured in the symbolism of the book as having the harps of God, of having been given that which is necessary to truly praise God, for their sins have been forgiven through Christ Jesus the Redeemer. And their praises begin on earth. They begin on earth to praise the Lord from the heart, and they will perfectly praise Him forever in the world to come. True worship is God-given. It is the result of grace. We cannot pray right. We cannot praise right. We can do nothing right in the worship of God except God has given us a new heart, that the Redeemer, having purchased for His elect all the blessings of salvation, they are applied by the Spirit, and a new heart is given to believe on the Lord Jesus and to be filled with His praise. Secondly, the victory that occasions this praise. The victory that occasions this praise. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses we read in Exodus chapter 15. The song of Moses is an inspired song, a song inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Its existence, therefore, does not warrant the use of uninspired songs in the worship of God. That's the first thing to remember. It is not an uninspired man-made composition. And secondly, its contents are found spread in many places of the Book of Psalms, which is the permanent form of the God-given songs of praise for the church on earth until the end of the world. So in Psalm 71 and verse 19, Psalm 71 verse 19, Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God, who is like unto Thee? Psalm 78 and verse 17. Psalm 78 verse 13, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as an heap. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Psalm 86 verse 8. Among the gods there is none like unto Thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto Thy works. Psalm 89 and verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? And Psalm 118, which we were singing earlier, and verse 15 and 16, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. If you look carefully at Exodus 15 and the song of Moses, you'll find that these various phrases from the song of Moses are given in these psalms. And the Psalter is the permanent book of praise, inspired praise in the church. And that's why some of the other inspired songs are included wholesale in the book of Psalms. Some are not. Others, parts of them are found spread in different psalms, because the Psalter is the permanent and completed book of praise for the church of God. But let's not spend our time on the Song of Moses and its place, but because the meaning of this singing of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb is not meant to be literal. It is the circumstances of the song that give us the clue. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea after the great deliverance from the house of bondage and from the hand of their enemies, when the Lord opened the sea and caused his people to pass through, and then the sea engulfed their enemies. They were delivered and redeemed from the house of bondage by the hand of the Lord. He with a strong hand and a mighty arm delivered them. And when in our text it adds, and the song of the Lamb, it's saying that the content of this worship, the cause and occasion of this worship, is deliverance from bondage, such as was given at the Red Sea, but it is deliverance from bondage through the Lamb. We are being told that the praise of God's people is occasioned by great deliverance, great redemption through Christ, and the deliverance from Egypt was a foresample of this. It was not just a picture that had nothing to do with that which was pictured. It was a foresample. Deliverance from Egypt was the deliverance of the church, of God, from the hand of their enemies and from the devices of Satan, and the promise of the Redeemer that was resident in the Israelite church was preserved with it. So it's not that this deliverance from Egypt was a mere picture that had no direct connection with redemption in Christ Jesus. No, it was a foresample. It was a real deliverance. It was saving grace in operation. It was the preservation of the promise of the Christ in whom all the promises were located, and our yea and amen in him. But this is making it clear that the deliverance, above all, that the people of God are caused to praise God for, is redemption through the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old and New Testament church are here brought together as one, and they worship God for redemption in Christ Jesus. Their theme is redemption through the blood of the Lamb. This is the source of all their safety and good passage and triumph through this world. They were redeemed by Christ. In due time they were called by his grace. They were justified and their sins were forgiven. They were kept in the way and glorified with Christ. All these blessings are purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by Christ's purchase that they receive all the blessings of salvation. Then thirdly, the glorifying of God that is evident in their praise. The glorifying of God that is evident in their praise. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They worship God, and you see how God-centered all of these things are. They worship God for his works. True, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. The ungodly resent the works of God, don't they? They resent ascribing anything to God. They resent creation and invent a way round it in the nonsense of evolution. They resent the idea of divine providence, and so they look for causes of all things, and they make secondary causes absolute and ultimate, and they invent concepts like luck and chance because they resent the works of God. And they resent God's way of saving sinners. And they say of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. But the people of God, it is exactly otherwise with them. They say, great and marvelous are thy works. They adore God as his glory is displayed in the work of his hands, as his wisdom and power is manifest in providence. And above all, they love the way God saves sinners. The work of God in salvation is the joy and rejoicing of their hearts. Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. And those who are saved by Christ, they love that way of salvation. They are not grudging in acknowledging that it is God's way of salvation, as if, well, it is, but we wish it were otherwise. No, they joy in the way that God saves. They love the way God does it. The gospel, the message of salvation, is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The glory of God is displayed in the way that God saves sinners. They love to think upon God's way of salvation. They would not have it otherwise. They would have no other way of salvation. There is no other. But they don't want any other. They love it this way, God's way, the way that he saves through the crucified Redeemer. The way that God shows himself to be a just God and a Savior. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissing each other as God redeems sinners through the mediator. God not compromising his justice, but pouring his wrath upon Christ Jesus as the substitute for the guilty, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, that he might make known his righteousness and his salvation in the sight of the nations. They love this, and they adore God. And they say, great and marvelous are thy works. But then, the ways of God are matter of praise. Just and true are thy ways. By God's ways is meant his way of doing things. And it's the character of God, those principles of operation in his works that reflect the character, the kind of God that he is. And they love to see God's glory manifest in his ways of dealing with the world and with the children of men. This is true on earth. It begins on earth. But because we're not perfectly sanctified, our adoration of God and his works and his ways is mixed with corruption, and therefore there is murmuring against those ways. But in heaven there will be no murmuring. There will be all praise and all adoration and all acquiescence in all that God has done and is doing and ever will do. And he's called the King of Saints. He's the King of all. But he is the King of Saints in a special way. In that the saints are those who are renewed by his Spirit. And they heartily, gladly, willingly own his kingship. And so he is the King of Saints. They love their King. They rejoice in their King. They submit to their King. He's the King of all by his power, but others dread his sovereign authority and majesty. But the people of God, they joy in him. In thee let all be glad, and joy that seek for thee, and they do. And they love his name. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? The name of God. Not just the words by which we refer to God, But the name of God is his revelation of himself. That's why the scripture says the name of the Lord is as a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is saved. They love his God as he is revealed to be. They would not have him different. They love his blessed name. They love the revelation of God in all his glory, in the fullness of all his attributes. They would not tinker with them. Even if they could, they would not. And they love him because he is holy. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. They love God's holiness. Why does it say thou only art holy? Are not the people of God pure, even as he is pure? Are not the holy angels indeed holy? But yes, they are. But God is independently holy. And God is separate in two senses. That is, he is separate and holy as the infinite creator from the creature. And he is also holy in the sense that independently he is separate from all impurity and sin. And the people of God are glad that it is so. Are you glad that God is as he is? Of course you are if you're a Christian. The people of God love God as he is. The world wants him to be different. The world holds down the truth in unrighteousness. The world does not want to retain him as he is in their knowledge. So they either become atheists and pretend there is no God in their folly, or else they distort their idea of God and they want God to be this way and that way, and so they pretend that he is. The heart of man is given to idolatry. The atheist says there's no God and he worships man. And those who cannot quite manage that, they invent their own God. But the people of God don't. They love him. The God who is revealed in Scripture, the God who redeems through Jesus Christ. They love that glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, because by his almighty power it has shined into their hearts. This the saints joy in. And they joy in his cause. The text says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is the kingdom of grace advancing, and the people of God joy in it. They rejoice in it, as his judgments are made manifest, as his judgments fall upon the Roman Antichrist. Through the advance of the gospel, the nations shall come before him. If you look at the later parts of the chapter 16, you'll see that this judgment at least includes, this completed judgment, it includes the downfall of of Babylon, of the Antichrist, and the long-running and specified form of the Antichrist in Scripture undoubtedly applies to the papacy. And it's through the advance of the gospel that it shall be pulled down, the judgment of God upon the Babylon, the Roman Antichrist, coincides and is brought about by the advance of the gospel. And the people of God are glad. They pray in all generations, thy kingdom come. They long for the advance of the kingdom of grace. They long for the hastening of the kingdom of glory. Now then, seeing these things are so, we have been greatly loved, have we not? Those who love the Lord and who know his name, It's because we've been loved with an everlasting love. Love and been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore should we not praise Him? This morning we sat at the Lord's table. We partook of the bread and wine, declaring ourselves to be the Lord's and the object of His redeeming love and grace. Have we not then cause to praise Him and to magnify Him? Seeing we are safe as we pass through this world, we walk upon this sea of glass, we shall reach the desired haven, safe and sound. The triumph is sure, the victory is certain. Why then should we not be a people who are filled with praise? We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been justified by His grace. We have the certainty of glory because Christ is in us. And the promised blessings are as sure as those we possess already. There is no less certainty that we shall be glorified with Christ than there is that we are justified in Christ if we are believers upon His name. If we have the blessing of justification, that which we have is no more certain than that which we shall have. We have the earnest, the guarantee, we shall have the full inheritance. Let us glorify this Lord Jesus on the earth in all things. Let us long for His company, for His communion, for His fellowship, for His presence, for His blessing. Let us desire the glory of His name, the good of His people, the advance of His truth, and His coming again in glory. For He is worthy. He is worthy of all our devotion, of all our praise, of all our love, of all our obedience, of all our longing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.